Tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of 2 Samuel. We left off in chapter 20. And, you know, there's some new people here tonight that weren't here when we even started this book. But just a really, really brief background. This is the time of David's life when he is being chastised by God because of his sin with Bathsheba. And he experiences a great deal of judgment. And, you know, what's interesting about it, you look at the life of David. I mean, David, he went through a lot of different trials and different tribulations and difficulties in his life, especially when he was being hounded and pursued and threatened by King Saul. But interesting thing, during that time of his life when he was under so much stress and so much pressure and so much adversity, he just grew stronger and stronger and stronger in terms of his relationship with the Lord. And the stronger he grew with the Lord, I think that you could see that the stronger he became in terms of his kingship and his kingdom. And he was really being blessed in every way because the people just really loved David. They followed David and they were committed to him. And when Saul died and he became king over all of Israel, not just in Hebron, not just in Judah, he was just an ideal king and everything was going really well for him. But then when he let his guard down, when he really became prosperous and kind of kicked back and took his ease, then he fell into that sin with Bathsheba and ended up having her husband Uriah murdered. And that was the real dividing point of his life, because after that, God really judged him severely, even though God forgave him because, you know, David was remorseful over this sin. His kingdom became weaker and weaker. There was so much dysfunction in his family. And, you know, people were turning on him left and right. And so now we're in a situation where, as part of the chastisement that God had brought against him, as far as the sword never departing from his house because of what he did, you know, his son Absalom was out to kill him, and he led an army out to pursue David and to execute him. And then Absalom wanted to be king in his place, but the whole thing was turned on his head, and Absalom got killed instead. And then David, you know, after he was on the run, is now coming back to Jerusalem. But like, keep in mind, you know, when David was on the run from his son Absalom, he left Jerusalem. He went all the way up here to Mahanaim, which is almost 50 miles away from Jerusalem. So that's how far away he fled. And then once Absalom was killed in this revolt, David didn't immediately go right back to Jerusalem because he could see that a lot of the people had sided with his son Absalom. And he waited there for quite some time. We're not told exactly how long he was there, but he waited there, I guess, for weeks, maybe even a few months, until he finally sent messengers to his kinsmen in Judah and just say, you're going to bring me back or not? And so Judah went to bring him back, and then they were bringing him back, and they were going to cross over the Jordan, and then all of Israel, and when I say all of Israel, I mean all the different tribes of Israel sent representatives down there to help bring him back and escort him back into Jerusalem and to basically crown him or coordinate him as king once again, or recognize him as king. But then they get down to the fords of the river there, and there's a big contention that takes place between the men of Judah and the men of Israel. And that's where this story begins up in this chapter 20. But I think what we have to do is we have to back up a few verses before leading into this chapter 20, just so you can get the flavor of the gist of what's happening here. Because it says here, begin with verse 40 in chapter 19, just to lead into chapter 20. It says, "Now the king went to Gilgal and Chimham, and went on with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why had our brothers, men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all of David's men with him over the Jordan?' Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us?' For the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 parts in the king, therefore we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel.'" Now, just leading into this chapter 20 now, it's in verse 1, it says, "Now a worthless fellow happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew the trumpet and said, We have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Now, David basically sent messengers to Judah. The men came to bring him back, to reinstate him back in Jerusalem, because David, after this revolt, after this insurrection was put down and his son Absalom was killed, David just didn't feel like he could just go right back in Jerusalem and take over his throne again, because he had basically been run out of there by the people of Judah and the people of Israel himself, because they so many of them sided with Absalom in this revolt. And that was a direct judgment that God brought upon David because of his sin with Bathsheba and having Uriah killed. I mean, that's what God said. The sword will never depart from your house. Look at the tremendous consequences that were brought upon David because of his sin. And so David's there in Mahanaim waiting and waiting. And finally, you know, they say the men of Judah were going to bring him back. But then the rest of Israel got word of it. And then they have this big contention down there while they're bringing him back. And the men of Judah start arguing with the men of Israel. And Israel saying, hey man, what are you doing? You know, you didn't get a hold of us to bring him back. And so everybody's fighting and arguing. And then this guy named Sheba, he says he was a worthless fellow. He blew the horn or blew the trumpet and says, hey, we don't have any part of the son of Jesse. We don't have any part of David. To heck with him. So he leads all of these people who are in the northern tribes away. They just all took off. And the men of Judah will remain steadfast with David. And they're bringing him back to Jerusalem. But here's the thing. I mean, I mentioned this last week, is that you can see this in a sense today. You can see it in the church. I've seen it many, many times myself over the years, where people, they will be in church, like they will be, I don't know, singing in choir, or they will be doing some administrative work within the church, or some kind of helps within the church, some kind of ministry within the church, and then they feel like, hey, they're not getting the recognition or the acclaim or the attention that they feel like they deserve, and so they become bitter or resentful or sometimes rebellious or hostile, or just say, I'm not going back to that church again because they did this to me, they did that to me, or they didn't acknowledge me here or acknowledge me there. Have you guys ever seen that? I mean, I have in the past 35 years. I've seen it over and over again. And when people do that, when they are in a ministry in the church and they just flat out quit because of some bitterness with others, it says something, as far as I'm concerned, about their character. Now, I don't want to be anybody's judge because I know that each circumstance is different and maybe somebody has a real legitimate gripe sometimes, but I really think that if people are really focused in on Christ and they say, hey man, it doesn't matter if people slide me, it doesn't matter if people give me the recognition that I feel like I deserve, it doesn't matter if people pat me on the back, it doesn't matter if people are paying me the way they should. What really matters is to honor Christ, is to glorify Christ, is to make sure that He is exalted, that He is lifted up, that He is preeminent. And I think if people really had that attitude, I think a lot of the bitterness, the root of bitterness that springs up within a church could be done away with, because we are told in Hebrews, it says, see to it that no root of bitterness spring up among you, at least thereby many become what?
Defiled.
And that's what happens. And what is a root? A root is something you don't see on the surface. It's hidden life. It says, see to it that a root of bitterness did not spring up among you. At least what happens, many people become defiled. And this is what happened here. The kingdom is split because this guy named Sheba, he decides, hey man, we didn't have anything to do with David. We're out of here. And now remember, don't forget this. David is a type of Christ. He's a prefigurement of Christ. So what we see here is when Paul tells us in the New Testament that all scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our reproof, for our edification, for our example. I mean, we can glean from this, I think, a lot of spiritual applications when you consider that David was a type of Christ, right? And Christ is the son of David. Well, a lot of times people, they just leave the church, or they quit altogether out of bitterness and resentment, just like these men of the northern kingdoms. But this guy is referred to as this guy Sheba. He's referred to in that first verse as a worthless fellow. He really didn't have David's best interests at heart. These people just figured, or basically he just figured that, well, there was something to gain from this. And then when they got in this argument, then he took off and led this revolt against David. As a matter of fact, I read this account in the book of Josephus, who's a Jewish historian. He basically said that Sheba declared war on David during this incident. Look at that verse 2. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba. And Josephus said that he declared war on David right then and there. And so in verse 3 it says, "Then David came to the house of Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard, and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows." Now here's another interesting thing. He's talking about these 10 concubines that David basically left in charge of the palace when he left. Now, you know, a concubine, keep this in mind. Back in David's day, in Solomon's day, if a man were to marry a woman and she had a handmaid or she had a servant that was basically given to her by her father or whatever, that handmaid would automatically become one of his wives. She wasn't referred to as a wife, she was referred to as a concubine, but in all legality, she was considered to be his wife. He could have sexual relationships with his wife's concubine because that was, you know, when he married one, he got them both as his wife. So anyway, long story short, David left 10 concubines in charge of the palace. And what happened was basically a fulfillment. Remember Nathan's prophecy when David had sinned against Uriah the Hittite? God sent Nathan the prophet to David, and this is what Nathan prophesied. And I think it's pretty darn significant. And it's pretty darn detailed. You could see the hand of God in it, because in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sent Nathan to David to accuse him of his sin, and Nathan used that story about a poor man with a sheep that was stolen by a rich man to feed his guests, and so David said that man should die. But then this is what Nathan said to David: "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your own wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did this in secret, but I will do this thing before all of Israel under its sun." Now wasn't it an amazing prophecy that Nathan made? That was a detailed prophecy of what would happen to him. He said, "You did this thing in secret, but I'm going to have this done publicly." Well, what's he going to say? "Your companion." He didn't say one of your sons. He said, "Your companion." He said, "I will even take your wives before your eyes and get them to your companion in front of all Israel." And that's what happened. When Absalom took over, when David went running for his life outside the palace and outside Jerusalem, Absalom came in there, and Ahithophel, which was David's advisor, who turned on David, he said to Absalom, "Hey, this is what you need to do. You need to set up tents on the roofs of the palace, 10 tents, and put the 10 concubines of David up there, and go in and have sexual relationships with each one of them in front of all Israel." He said, "That way, all Israel will see that, hey man, there's not going to be any reconciliation between you and your father. The die is cast, that the lines are drawn clear and tight, and people are going to say, okay, let's get behind Absalom now, because Absalom is not, he's not going to change his mind now, because it's a situation where he crossed this line, and now it's the point of no return. And people realize we either got to throw our lot in totally with Absalom or totally with David. No middle ground there." Well, that's what ended up happening, was that Absalom slept with these 10 concubines, or 10 wives of David. So David gets back to the palace now. I can only kind of surmise what these 10 women, these 10 wives were feeling at the time, because I get this impression that none of them resisted Absalom, that they went along with it. And why do you think they went along with it?
Well, if you look at it from a fleshly point of view, Absalom was a very handsome man.
But take it a little bit further. Who's now going to be ruling and reigning?
Absalom.
Yeah. So, in other words, they impressed me as being opportunists who feel like, hey man, David's history, that this guy here is going to take over, so we might as well throw our lot in with him, and we'll get a free ride the rest of our life.
Concubines have choices, though? I mean, freedoms like that, didn't they?
Oh, yeah. They were David's concubines. They weren't Absalom's. And let's put it this way. If you go back to the book of, I think, Deuteronomy, and in the book of Numbers, God gives specific instructions where he says if a woman is being raped, she is to call out and yell out for help. And if she doesn't, it's going to be assumed that she was a willing participant in this. All right. And apparently these 10 concubines, none of them resisted this. Because if they did, we would have been told. If they said, hey, I'm not going to do this, well, then they probably would have been executed. But you see, they all went along to get along. Granted, maybe they were under a lot of pressure, right? but they threw their lot in with the wrong person. And here's the thing, too. What does David do to them? He says here, he placed them under guard and provided for them sustenance, but did not go into them, and they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. So in other words, they were kind of under a house arrest. There's a spiritual application to this, and I don't want to make too much of a mental leap, but you go back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul talks about, he's talking about the church, and he says this, "You do not know that your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Then he goes on and says, "Flee your immorality, and your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and you're bought with a price. And therefore glorify God in your body," and so on and so forth. But what's interesting is he says, in our relationship with Christ, that the sexual union between a husband and wife, it is a reflection, a mysterious reflection between the union between God and the individual soul. Because we're told that when we become one flesh with your spouse, it's a reflection of the one spirit relationship between God and his church, or God and the individual soul. And God is a jealous God, and he will not have a rival. Well, there are people in the church today who have become idolatrous. You can even apply it to the TV. I mean, the TV, if it's more important to you than God, then in a sense, that's spiritual adultery. And then how are you going to be fruitful in your life? Like with David, if he's not going into the concubines to have sexual relationship with them, but they're shut up as widows for the rest of their life, guess what? They're not going to bear any children. They're not going to be fruitful, right? Same thing in our own life. I mean, if we are going to be spiritual adulterers, then we're not going to produce spiritual fruit in our lives, all right? I don't want to beat that. We got to keep moving here. But verse 4 says, "Then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. So Joab's men went out after him, along with the Chariathites and the Peliathites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And when they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in his sheath, fastened to his waist, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it, and he poured out his inward parts on the ground. It did not strike him again, and he died. And then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. But Amasa laid wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came to him stood still. So as soon as he removed him from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, I don't know if you guys remember who Amasa was. David had a sister named Abigail. And his sister apparently had this son, Amasa, who was born out of wedlock. And anyway, long story short, he was related to David. But he turned on David and threw in his lot with Absalom. And Absalom made him commander-in-chief over his army when he went to pursue David and to kill David. Well, Absalom is defeated, and Absalom is killed specifically by Joab, and David had given specific orders that, if they were to find Absalom, that they were to be lenient on him for David's sake, because David didn't want him executed. David didn't want him killed, but Joab killed him nonetheless. So you put this together like a puzzle, and you piece it together, all these different details that we have, and you get this impression that what happened was that David took Amasa and put him in charge of his army and basically demoted Joab. And by doing that, I guess David felt like, well, what I'm going to do now is, since Amasa had turned on me and he was a commander-in-chief against me with Absalom, if I make him my commander-in-chief, then maybe he can go out there and help mend the rift between so many of the people who have turned against me. All right, so long story short, Amasa is given, basically, he's a commander-in-chief of Absalom's army, and he meets defeat. Now he's a commander-in-chief of David's army. But look what he does. David says, man, you've got 3 days to go through Judah and to get the biggest army you can get and get back to me in 3 days because time is of the essence. And we have to go after this Sheba. We have to get a hold of him. We have to execute him. We have to put down his rebellion. Otherwise, what Absalom did is going to be repeated all over again. It's probably even going to be worse than before. So what happens is Amaziah takes his time. David gave him 3 days, right? And he didn't show up at the appointed time. Look at that verse 4. It says, then the king said to Amaziah, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amaziah went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time. So I think this says a lot because all through the Bible, I mean, we are given all kinds of, admonitions and all kinds of instructions when it comes to be diligent for God. Just to name a few, like for example in Proverbs 22:29, it says, do you see a man who's skilled in his work? He will stand before kings and he will not stand before obscure men. Or Paul tells us in Corinthians that he said of Titus that he was found to be a diligent man in many ways. And in Proverbs 6:10, it says, a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands of the rest, and a man's poverty will break in on him like an armed man. And Paul tells us in the New Testament, and Solomon tells us, I think, in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, to whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. And in Deuteronomy, we're told that we're made to know, love, and serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in Proverbs, it says, the hand of the diligent makes rich, but the poor work with a negligent hand. And, in Proverbs 12, it says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. And, you find scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture in the Old and the New Testament that basically does what? It admonishes us to be diligent, to really be diligent. In other words, when it comes to a relationship with God, we really need to give it our all. And we can't be lax, we can't be lazy, we can't be lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent. We can't give God half measures. Now look at this Amaziah. He didn't sense the urgency of the situation, I guess, that David's seen. This needs to be nipped in the bud. This needs to be, dealt with right now. But Amaziah goes out there, and after 3 days, I guess he didn't get the large enough army that he wanted. So he's just taking his sweet time, trying to get more and more men. And he didn't show up at the appointed time, and David gets panicky because David can see, hey, man, things are going to get out of control. We've got to get this taken care of now. So David, what he does is he takes his mighty men, and we are told in the book of Josephus that it was 600 men, and apparently he took his 600 closest men to him to send them after Sheba. And I guess there was a kind of a standing army that was there in Jerusalem, and he took with them. So they take out after this renegade to put quell down his rebellion. All right, but what happens to Amaziah? I mean, it's kind of like he, because of his lack of diligence, and because he didn't sense the urgency of the situation, now he ends up losing his life. And that would have never happened, I think, if he was diligent. Now, granted, the guy probably had a hard time getting his army together because the men of Judah probably didn't trust him. But he should have sensed this situation to the point where he just felt like, hey, I've got to go with whatever men I've got, and I've got to go now. But interesting thing, remember what Ahithophel, who was a counselor who turned on David, he counseled Absalom. He said, hey, man, go after David right now. Take 12,000 men and go after him because David was on the run. He had just fled from Jerusalem and from the palace, and he was fleeing in haste. He didn't have provisions, and he didn't have the defenses he needed. And so he was just a sitting duck. So Ahithophel said, hey, man, just take 12,000 men, go out there and kill him right now. But because David has his friend Hushai, who tried to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, Hushai says, no, that's not good advice. What you really need to do is you need to get all of Israel together. Get as many men as you possibly can, and you lead them. And so what Hushai did, basically, is he bought David time, because that's what David needed the most. And so when David had enough time, he had time to regroup, and he had time to get people on his side, and he had time to organize. And so by the time the revolt came up against them, he was ready for them. But here's the thing. Amaziah, he didn't learn from that. He just figured, like, well, I'll just get as many men as I can. Just the same mistake that Absalom made. And now what happens is that he catches up with Joab. Joab pretends that he's walking up to him to give him a greeting, and his sword falls out of his garment. He did this intentionally so that it would kind of disarm Amaziah. Just so when he saw that he had his sword in his hand, he just figured he just picked it up off the ground. And he went to give him a greeting, and instead he just rammed his sword right through his entrails and killed him right there and there. And what was his motive?
He wants to take his position back.
Yeah, it was basically, Joab was a godless, I mean, wicked man. I mean, he was a murdering, bloodthirsty guy. I mean, he didn't want anybody taking his position, so he ends up killing Amaziah. And Amaziah, if he had been diligent, he would have never lost his life there. And so what happens? He's dead as a doornail laying there in the roadway, and Joab and Abishai, his brother, tell the rest of the army, well, come on, let's go after Sheba. And so everybody is coming by the body of Amaziah laying there in the roadside. They're just stopping, and they're gawking at it. And so somebody with a little bit of intelligence drags it off into the field and just covers it with a cloak so they can get going on their way to get Sheba. But here's another interesting thing, and I don't want to make too much of a mental leap as far as a spiritual application, but Amaziah, in a sense, he was a leader, but now he's dead. And how many spiritually dead people are in spiritual leadership today that are basically preventing the people of God from advancing in terms of the spiritual warfare? I mean, there are a lot of them. I'm talking about spiritually dead people who are in the pulpits. And I definitely can see it in the, you know, churches today that are promoting the homosexual marriages and homosexual ministers and bishops and this type of thing. Well, these people are dead spiritually. You know, of course, they'd like to assassinate me for saying that, but I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. I'm not making that up. I'm just simply saying that, you know, these people are a hindrance to the advancement of the church. And they really are. And so anyway, I think he meets his, I want to say his just ends, because Amaziah was a traitor. He turned on David, even though he was related to David, right? And this was his end. So now, beginning with verse 13, says, and as soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed over after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth Maacah, and all of the Barites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. And they came and besieged him at Abel Beth Maacah, and they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wrecking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called out from the city, "Hear, hear, please tell Joab to come here that I may speak to you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." And she spoke it, saying, "Formerly they used to say they will surely ask advice at Abel. Thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel? Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, east to his tent. And Joab returned to the king of Jerusalem. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Chariathites and the Peleathites. Okay, just before we wind this down, here's another episode. I think you can glean spiritual applications from it, because if you look at this map here, you can't see this where Sheba ended up at, but he's down here, Benjamin. And so he's fleeing from the pursuing army. But I get this impression, and I could be wrong on this, that Sheba has an army with him, and they're basically having skirmishes as he's running from Joab and his men. And he goes all the way up here to this area here, almost to the borders of Israel. So he's gone almost 100 miles and fleeing from the pursuing army. And he gets up there to this place called Abel. And he locks himself in this city. And when Joab gets to the city, then he's just going to tear the city down. You know, he's got siege works going. He's going to tear the walls down and just completely destroy the city, burn it with fire, and kill everybody in it. Well, it says here there was a wise woman in the city who called out to Joab from the wall and basically said, "Hey, man, what do you want?" And he just sort of said, "Hey, man, I'm not going to here to destroy. I'm not here to plunder. I'm not here to annex any territory or take any spoils. You just give me this rebel, and we'll be gone." So, you know, she says, well, hang on a minute, and we'll take care of it. So she goes and tells the people, and they just I probably need a new map. So they just decapitate this guy and, you know, throw his head over the wall, and that's the end of that. And then Joab blows a trumpet, and they retreat. But it's kind of interesting, or kind of significant. You know, when we went through Ecclesiastes, remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9? He said this, "Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it and surrounded it and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered the poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of a poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded." The words are the way, and then it goes on and on. But, you know, see, Solomon says that wisdom had delivered this particular city, and I don't know if he was making reference to this particular case, but this was a woman that was involved there, right? But look at what Joab's doing. Look at his approach. Basically, all he really needed to do was just, instead of mounting a siege work, instead of trying to completely destroy the city, he probably could have just simply appealed to the people and rather than threatening their lives. And in a way, you kind of see that there's a right way and a wrong way to do everything. And Solomon talks about here about wisdom. I know that you guys think I'm bad now, but when I was younger and dumb as a Christian, I mean, I had my message is still pretty much the same after 35 years, but my approach has basically changed. In other words, you know, I didn't show a lot of wisdom in the way I used to teach or preach or witness or whatever, you know. I would basically either be preachy or offensive and not really knowing it. I mean, it's kind of like trying to exterminate a fly with a shotgun or trying to, you know, kill a mosquito with a sledgehammer. I mean, it was just doesn't show a lot of wisdom when I, you know, basically trying to tell people to get off their lazy, apathetic, indifferent rear ends and start serving the Lord and quit being so flaky and this type of thing. Well, I still have the same message, but I realize, you know, you got to exercise a lot of wisdom in the way you do things. There's a right way and a wrong way to do everything. And Joab, in a sense, was going to use a wrecking ball when all he needed to do was make a request. And this wise woman delivers the sheba over to him, and that's the end of that. But just in closing about this sheba guy, I mean, here's the thing. We are told in Isaiah, and we're told in Romans, where Paul says there's coming a day when every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He says, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. In other words, in hell. There's coming a day when every living soul, you know, whether they're angelic or human, is going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And sometimes when I witness to people and they can't be bothered with Jesus Christ, I just flat out tell them, you know what? You know, you can either do it now or you can do it later, but you're going to do it. I don't care if you don't believe in Christ. I don't care if you claim to be an atheist. Guess what? Someday your knee is going to bend and your tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it may be too late. It may be under the earth. It may be in hell. Even the devil himself and all his demonic hordes are someday going to bend their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you see a guy like this, who's a rebel like Sheba, he meets this end, and it's going to be the end of destruction to everybody who's not going to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And just in winding this down, this it says here, that in that verse 23, that Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Chariathites and the Pelethites. Remember the Chariathites and the Pelethites? They were Philistines who basically joined David. And, you know, just to make the spiritual application, I mean, Jesus Christ today has the Gentiles. The Philistines were once sworn enemies of God's people and of God. But some of the Philistines joined forces with David and committed to him, submitted to his lordship, and were some of his greatest warriors. And you see that in the church today. You know, it's comprised primarily of Gentiles who were once very hostile towards God, who had committed themselves, submitted themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and they've become some of his most dependable, loyal, and faithful subjects. And then it says here, a Doram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, or basically the historian, and Sheba was a scribe, and Zadok and Abathar were the priests, and Ira, the Jerite, also was the priest to David. Now, it just lists some of these people and what their positions were, but here's the thing, too. Keep something in mind. We all have a job to do. We all have a job to do in the church. Jesus basically said that we've all been given talents. Most of us have just been given one talent. I'm just a one-talented person. I'm not a Billy Graham. I'm not a James Dobson. I'm not a Chuck Swindoll. I'm not one of these high-visibility people or these household names of people that are out there that are very visible in the Christian community. All right, but you just have one talent. Use that one talent. But how many people just sit on their talent or bury their talent, don't use their talent for the honor and glory of God, for the salvation of souls, and for the edification of the church? And what happens? I mean, when they fail to do their job, somebody else has got to pick up the slack. He's just listed these people here as far as their jobs were concerned, as far as their offices were concerned. I mean, God's given us a job to do. And it may not seem like a very significant job, but I'm telling you what, if we're very, very diligent and we bloom where we're planted, we do whatever God has told us to do. You know, I've determined my heart many, many years ago. I don't care if whatever God wants me to do. If he wants me to clean toilet bowls for a ministry, then I'm just going to do the best job I possibly can do for his glory, for his honor. I just feel like that's what we need to do. It's just to glorify him and not feel like we got to be looking around for a crown and a pedestal, but look around for a pail of water and a towel and gird ourselves and go to work for God. And if there's going to be any recognition, let that be in his hands. But like I said, a lot of people are just sitting on their talent. They're burying their talents today. They're doing little for Christ's namesake, and I think they're going to have to account for it. Anybody have anything to add or share? Yeah.
Yeah. Something when in the beginning of the chapter you said that, like, David was sort of reaping what he sowed, so to speak.
Yeah.
Was that like a punishment from God?
Yeah, it was a judgment from God. It was a chastisement from God, all right? Because here's the thing. The Bible says that, be not deceived, God is not mocked, a man is going to reap what he sows, okay? And it's kind of like, let's just say if a person claims to be a Christian and then they're following Christ and they're loving Christ, but then no moment of real stupidity or rebellion or foolishness, let's just say they go out and rob a bank. And then they get arrested. Well, God's not going to keep them from getting thrown in the slammer, going to prison, right? He can still forgive them if they ask for forgiveness, but you see, the consequences are still going to be there. He's not going to say, well, you know, because you're my pet, because I belong to you, I'm going to get you off the hook. No, you just violated the commands, God's commands and man's commands, and now you're going to reap what you sow. So even though God forgave David, he never was able to manifest the spiritual strength that he once had. Listen, this is we still got 15 minutes, and this is 22 verses. Let's just quickly go through this chapter 21. We'll close for tonight. It says, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord says, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or of gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, I will do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let seven men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And then the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, Ormoni, and Mephibosheth, whom she had born to Saul, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of the Ahiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest upon them by day or the beast of the field by night. And when it was told David that Rizpah, the daughter of Ahijah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day that the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in a grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by entry for the land. Okay, now, the reason I read that far is because I didn't want to break up the story or the theme of what happened here. This particular episode, I'm not sure where it's to be placed chronologically as far as David's reign is concerned, but I get the impression that it would happen early on in his kingship. And basically what happened was there was 3 years of drought. And David knew that there was something wrong, there was something amiss, because God wasn't sending them the rain. And remember when we went through the book of Deuteronomy and Deuteronomy chapter 28, God said this in verse 23 of chapter 28. It says that if you forsook God or you know, rebelled against God, that this is going to be one of the curses that were going to be placed upon you, because he says, and the heavens which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. And the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven, and it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. In other words, look at nature. Look at how God will use nature to bring judgment upon men. But long story short, these Gibeonites, remember when we went through the book of Joshua? The Gibeonites were people that were in the land of Cana. But they knew that God was going to have them destroyed because of their wickedness. So they just deceived Joshua, and they go into Joshua's camp, a number of the Gibeonites, and they had their clothes all torn. They had dust in their hair. They were all disheveled, and they had moldy old bread. And they came to Joshua, and they said, "Hey, we're from a far, far country. We're not from the land of Canaan. But we heard all about you and all about God and what he did for you and how he destroyed the Egyptians and how he is with you. And we wanted to make a peace treaty with you." And so Joshua consulted some of his men. They said, "Well, how do we know for sure you're not from the land of Canaan?" And they said, "Well, look at our bread. We've come a long, long way." So rather than Joshua seeking God's face and looking to God in prayer, because we are told in Proverbs 3:5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path." Well, Joshua didn't do that. You know, he used his own human reasoning. He believed these people, and so he got flim-flammed. And what happened? They made a covenant with these Gibeonites, and they swore to them that they would never harm them. All right? Well, 3 days later, Joshua and his men find out that they've been lied to. They've been jerked around, but it was too late. They couldn't do anything against these people because they made a covenant with them before the Lord that they were to spare their lives. So they subjugated them and made them slave workers, but they never killed them. When Saul came upon the scene, centuries later, Saul decides that he's going to destroy the Gibeonites. So he went out there and killed a whole slew of them, probably a whole city of them. And God judged Israel for it, because Saul was basically, he was in charge of Israel. So God was bringing the judgment upon the land. And then David was seeking to find out, why aren't you sending any rain? And he says, because of what you've done to the Gibeonites. Now, you tell me, if God judged Israel because of the bloodshed of these people that they promised that they would spare their lives, you know, what's he going to do to this nation when we are pushing to the point now where we've murdered almost 50 million unborn children? You can rest assured that judgment's coming upon this nation, and that God is judging us left and right through the economy and through the nature and through so many different ways. I mean, it is a judgment from God, but how many people are listening? But anyway, long story short, what happened was that they asked the Gibeonites, "What should we do to make atonement?" And they said, "Well, hang 7 sons of Saul," or the descendants of Saul. I know we are told in Exodus, children are not supposed to be executed for their father's sins or vice versa. But I get the impression here that these men that were executed, the descendants of Saul, probably had something to do with this or had their hand in this bloodshed. But David, he spares Mephibosheth because of Jonathan's sake. All right. But there's also Saul's daughter, Merab. If you look at this, look at that verse 8. He says that the 5 sons of Merab. Now, does any Bible say Michal? I know the King James Version refers to her as Michal's daughter, but we know for sure that it was Merab because the same name is mentioned in Chronicles, all right? And the reason I mention this is because people are going to confuse. If your Bible says Michal, then you're going to say, well, Michal didn't have any children because she was barren, because she despised David in his heart for dancing before the Lord. I just point this out because apparently there was a scribal error here, but It is Merib. And remember that Merib was Saul's oldest daughter, and Saul said to David, I'm going to give you my oldest daughter for your wife, for killing the Philistine and for showing yourself valiantly against my enemies. Well, David felt like, man, I'm just a poor shepherd boy. You know, I don't deserve to be, you know, the king's son-in-law. So the king ended up, Saul ended up giving Merib to another man. And so this Merib had five sons, and that were the ones that were killed, all right, to make atonement for the slaying of the Gibeonites, all right? And also the two sons of Rizpah. And remember, Rizpah was one of Saul's concubines. And after Saul had died, remember that Abner, the commander-in-chief of Saul's army, he took her as one of his wives. And then Isboses, which was one of Saul's sons, questioned him about that. And then Abner got really indignant about that, remember? Anyway, long story short, that's, if you can glean anything from this particular episode, is, hey, God doesn't forget. If we end up shedding innocent blood and violating that covenant with God, it is going to bring judgment upon us. There's no question about it. And God will basically, I think, chastise a nation through nature until we get our sins covered over and dealt with and get right with God. Then He will bless us. Anybody have anything want to add or share that before we close this down tonight? Because it says here in verse 15, now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. And Ish-ben-Nob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, that you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel. Now, you know, this is a situation, I don't know exactly when this happened in David's life, but apparently he was getting up in age, and he wasn't the warrior that he used to be. So he almost gets killed by this Ish-bi-Benob, who was one of the descendants of Anak, or one of the giants, okay? And anyway, Abishai came to his aid. And, you know, I don't want to make a mental leap here, but in a sense, you know, if David represents Christ, Jesus Christ in his humanity was very much in need of human support and companionship. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he asked his apostles to pray, and then he had Peter, James, and John go with him in the inner part of the Gethsemane, and they all fell asleep. At his time of deepest need, they weren't around, but it shows his humanness because he really, really needed somebody to pray with him and be with him. And so God sent an angel to help him, to support him in his humanness. Well, David, you know, here you see a man that could no longer do what he used to do. And his men feel like, hey, man, you can't go out to war with us anymore because you're the lamp of Israel. And if you get killed in battle, I mean, war without a king. So this was basically his last battle. And he's fighting these giants. But look what it says about these giants. Because now in verse 18, it says, now it came about after this that there was a war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Shabekai, the Hushathite, struck down Zaph, who was among the descendants of the giant. And there was war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jeri-Ogrim, the Bethlehemite, killed the Goliath, the Gittite. The shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, here's a situation where it's talking about here this Elhanan, the son of Jeri-Ogrim, the Bethlehemite, killed the Goliath, the Gittite. Well, anybody's Bible say Goliath's brother? Because we know that from 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, that it was the brother of Goliath. But this reads here as Goliath, but it was his brother. Does your Bible say that?
Yeah, in the footnote.
Right. It was really Goliath's brother because David killed Goliath, right? He says the shaft of the whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also had been born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, just keep in mind, just a closing thought, because remember when we went through in Numbers, as a matter of fact, way back in Genesis 6, I believe, and other portions of Scripture, there were the sons of Anak. Matter of fact, they were given different names by different people. The Ammonites called them one thing. The Moabites called them another thing. They've been referred to in the Bible as the Nephilim or the Rephaim or the sons of Anak or the sons of Anakim. Or they've been called the Zanzumim. They've been called Zumzim. And they've been called Eman, all right, by various people. These were men of great size, great stature. And we know that Goliath was over 9 feet tall. And, you know, this isn't myth. This isn't fairy tale. This isn't legend. This is fact, all right? There was people of great size. Matter of fact, today, I think I've looked in the Guinness World Book of Records, and the tallest living man is about 8 feet tall. So that's not too far of a stretch. These people were probably anywhere between 7.5, 8.5 feet tall. All right, they refer to as giants. But everybody had a different name for them. But here's the thing. In our own Christian experiences, we all have to deal with giants. When I say giants, I mean problems. I mean troubles. I mean things that come up against us, trials and tribulations and setbacks and disappointments and heartbreaks. I don't care whether it's financial difficulties or whether it's health difficulties or whether it's relational difficulties or all kinds of different things we as Christians got to contend with. And, of course, the real giants behind this are who?
Demons.
The powers of darkness, right? This is what we got to deal with, the powers of darkness. They, believe me, they are giants and we are no match for them. But Jesus himself says, hey, stronger is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And Jesus says that apart from me, you could do nothing. So when they list these people here who are taking down these giants, they're listed there because of their faith. They had great faith. They put their faith in God. They didn't look at the situation and say, man, these people are just too big. They're too mighty. I mean, these people were very, very big in size, but they weren't just tall and lanky. Because it says here this guy had, you know, this huge spear that weighed like 7.5 pounds. I mean, and Goliath had, you know, armor that weighed like 200 pounds. I mean, these guys were buff. These guys were huge. They were massive. They were really bulky, and they were very powerful and strong. But here again, I mean, regardless of how intimidating people may appear to us, I think if we really put our faith and our trust and our confidence in God, we can come up against them. I mean, to me, one of the biggest band of hooligans, the biggest bunch of Philistines today are the ACLU. They are constantly going around and threatening people. You can't have a nativity scene out there without some jackass in the ACLU throwing a lawsuit at you. You can't talk about God in school. You can't pray. You can't do anything because of the Philistines that are around us. And they seem like giants. They seem very, very intimidating, don't they? Well, I'm telling you. You know, if we could stand up and take a stand and show some courage and show some backbone, you know, I really, really do feel like we could make some inroads here. Anybody have anyone to add or share what we read tonight?
No.